Father, again, we thank you that we can come together here this evening, open up your word, a book that has been read and studied by so many people for 2,000 years, and it's perplexed so many people for that same period of time. But it is your word. You have given it to us. Your spirit has inspired it, and we now lean on him and help us, Lord, in this time that we get a better grasp on this book and see how it is relevant to every age in the church, including our own. For it is in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord, we pray. Amen. All right, just a quick review from last week. So I said that the purpose of the book is to help Christians understand how to persevere during great times of trial. It is a call to endurance. The threats to the church are both external and internal, right? You see this in the first three chapters of the book, especially in the letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor, that there are threats within the church. There is a woman named Jezebel. There are Nicolaitans who are creating all kinds of havoc, teaching doctrinal error inside the church. That's the threat inside. But there is a growing threat outside, and it's governments, nations, empires even, that are very hostile toward the Christian faith. And so in a very real sense, this book is a call to endure with promises that are given to us that if we will endure and if we don't capitulate to the world around, then there is great reward for us. On the other hand, if we walk away from the faith, there is great judgment that is to be had. So the book of Revelation is there to give us a vision of heaven and earth, and to give us a vision of earth from heaven. How does God see what's going on the earth? All of the symbols are there designed to tell us this is God's vision of what's taking place in this world. We view it very differently. God views it from above, and John is caught up into heaven to get these grand visions in order that he might really appreciate how God sees it. So we'll talk about that extensively. All right, so let's take a look at this. I'm going to start here. All right, so this is a diagram of history, okay? So this line, this bottom line, represents human history. Beginning here, that circle represents creation. The X, what do you think that represents? The fall, exactly. Okay? This entire time period from creation to the new creation is known from the fall, I should say from the fall to the new creation, is called by Paul this present evil age. In contrast to what is this called after the return of Christ in the New Testament? The new creation or the age to come, okay? So this present evil age is where we live now and will continue to live until the Lord returns. What is after this is the eternal state, the new creation, also known as the age to come. This present evil age is divided by this most important event in all of history, the cross of Jesus Christ. So we can divide this present evil age into two epochs of time. What is the epoch of time we're now living in? It begins, inaugurated with the Lord's ascension and the giving of the Holy Spirit, and will continue until he returns. What is that age called in the New Testament? The last days. That's right. The last days. The age in front of this we'll call the former days. Hebrews 1, as an example, in times past, God spoke to us in many different ways, at many different times, through the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things. Okay? So the present evil age is divided by this epic period of time, the coming of Christ into the world, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. Now we're in the last days. Prior to that, we'll call it the former days. Okay? Now, this time period is dominated by sin and darkness and death and conflict, and it is all representative of what Augustine called the city of man. The city of man. So when you think of city in this instance, don't think of a geography with buildings. Think instead of fallen humanity. And what characterizes fallen humanity? Sin, rebellion, antagonism toward God. It's what Paul would call spiritual death. Okay? Well, if this line then represents what's called the city of man, up here, this is what Augustine called the city of God. The city of God. Again, this would be the equivalent of what? That's where it is seen in its perfection, heaven. But the Bible calls it the kingdom of God. Okay? So the kingdom of God, what Augustine called the city of God, versus the kingdoms of the world. Okay? All right, great. So you've gotten ahead of me, Ken, but that's you're thinking exactly the right. When we get to the book of Revelation, there is going to be one city in particular that is going to represent the city of man. What is it? Babylon. And the New Jerusalem, contrasted with the Old Jerusalem, which is belongs to the city of man, belongs to this world in all of its fallenness. In fact, part of it, the city of Jerusalem is likened to Egypt and Sodom, where the Lord was crucified, John writes. Okay? All right. So you have these two parallel kingdoms that exist side by side. God's kingdom, man's kingdom, city of God, city of man. Now, before the fall, the city of God and the city of man were coterminous. They were identical, right? Who rules over a city? A king, right? Think city-states. Don't think St. Joseph, Missouri. We have mayors. Think city-states, right? A king. Who is the king of the kingdom of God? Yeah, God himself, right? Before the fall, who was his vice-regent here on this earth? The one who is invested with his authority. Adam, right? Psalm 8, which is David's poetic expression of creation. Who is man, he asked God, that you are mindful of him? The son of man, that you have visited him. You made him a little lower than the angels. See, he's talking about creation. You made him a little lower than the angels, but you crowned him with glory and honor. So Adam is given responsibility to have dominion over the face of the earth, to subdue all of the animals whom he names. God names Adam. Adam names the animals. He is expressing the rule of God. Kingdom means rule. He is expressing the rule of God here on earth. Now, where does history take us? History takes us to a period of the new creation, when once again, the city of God and the city of man, the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world, join together. And this is what you have expressed by that beautiful passage in Revelation, which says, let's celebrate. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he must reign forever and ever. And at that point, the hallelujah chorus breaks out. Forever, forever, hallelujah, right? So that's where we're headed. When does this happen? That's right. Christ's return. So when Christ returns, he defeats his enemies that still exist and for the most part have control over the kingdoms of this world. He defeats them. And then we have the New Jerusalem, the city of God, coming down from heaven. And where does it come? It comes here, right? Your eternal destiny is not in heaven. Now, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You die now. The intermediate state means your soul goes immediately to be with the Lord in heaven. But what takes place here when Christ returns? The resurrection. And our bodies are taken out, reunited with our souls, and bodies need a material world to live in, right? We need somewhere that we can walk and we can breathe, and I think we can eat and drink, and we can have bodily existence. This happens when these two kingdoms and these two cities come together for all eternity. Okay? Now, one more point here. And all of this is just giving you a grand scheme of how we understand Revelation. Before Christ comes, is the kingdom of God entirely absent from this world? Not entirely. So let's do this. Let's draw dotted lines to express the kind of temporary provisional nature that God's kingdom gets expressed here. Again, keep in mind, kingdom means the rule of God. It's where God rules, okay? So even though Paul says this present evil age is ruled over by the god of this world, that's who? Satan. Nevertheless, this is our Father's world. And so we have expressions of the rule of God throughout the Old Testament. Moses stands up and lifts his hands, and the Red Sea parts. Darkness covers the face of the deep. Pharaoh's magicians do their little tricks, and God says, "Let me show you a real miracle." And he expresses his rule in that moment, right? You see it in the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. An axe floats to the top of the water. Two boys who were dead are resurrected. Elisha and his little servant are surrounded by the Assyrian army, and Elisha says, "Lord, open his eyes so that he can see reality." And all around him are these flaming chariots and angels. So you do see the rule of God expressed here, but there is this prophetic expectation that the kingdom of God is coming, and it will come with the Messiah. And so John the Baptist, who is the forerunner, brings people to the Jordan River, says to them, it's time to get ready for the kingdom. And so repent, be baptized, identify with this great moment in history when the kingdom of God now comes in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King. From this point to this point, the kingdom of God, Jesus says, is like leaven. It works into the dough. And through the proclamation of the gospel, through Christian missionary activity, that kingdom begins to spread into the kingdoms of this world. And Jesus says that this present evil age, what he calls hell, the gates of hell, cannot prevail against the movement and onslaught of the church. Sometimes we get that reversed, and we think that what Jesus means is that the church is the one embattled and standing behind the ramparts, and hell just keeps knocking the door and we don't let it in. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying it's hell itself that is under attack, and we are the ones that are advancing against it. Now, will there ever be a moment prior to the Lord's return where the city of man becomes the city of God? And the answer to that question is no. No. So what does the Lord teach us to pray? What does he say? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. And what does it mean for God's kingdom to come? What's the next petition? Your will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. How is the will of God done in heaven? Are there any angels going, no, not going to do it today? Are there any saints around the throne that go, you know, I'm just not feeling obedience today? The will of God is done perfectly in heaven, and our prayer is that it will be done perfectly on earth. In other words, what we're doing is we're praying for the return of Jesus. Lord, come back so that this disastrous world that we are watching right now, burning and looting and all kinds of violence, that this place will be an expression of your perfect kingdom of God. And it's going to happen, but not until the Lord returns. Not until the Lord returns. Okay. All right. Any questions so far on this? All right. Remember, this part is called the age to come, or the eternal state, whatever you want to call it. Okay. Now, here's what I want to do. This brings us to our study today in Revelation, because as I said a moment ago, the dominant feature of the book of Revelation is its symbolism. It's heavy and weighty with symbolism, and it's why it makes it such a difficult book to read. We're used to prose. We're not used to symbolism, okay? So we need to talk about this. Now, what I'm going to do here is I'm going to talk about the four different interpretive camps that have historically looked at the symbolism and how they do it. P stands for preterism. H stands for historicism. I stands for idealism, and F stands for futurism. Okay, and I'll explain those in a moment. But what I've done here is I've just taken this slice of the diagram from the cross, so that's not a plus sign, that's the cross, to the return of Christ, the arrow down, represents the return of Christ, okay? So all we're doing is saying the symbols of Revelation relate to this time period, okay? We know that. That's not controversial. But each of these schools of interpretation view it a little differently. So anybody give us a good definition of preterism?
Is it where all the promises of Scripture have already been fulfilled?
Well, so there is full preterism. The overwhelming majority of preterists are what are known as partial preterists. So I wouldn't say all, but specifically in reference to the symbolism of the book of Revelation, preterism views at least chapters 4 through 18 as dealing with this period of time. Preterists see that the symbolism is future of the seven churches of Asia Minor, but history for us, until you get to chapter 19. 19, 20, 21, 22 are also future, all right? So we'd have a little bit down here related to those chapters. So 4 through 18, 19 through 22. So the majority of the symbols are related to the first century given to those seven churches in Asia Minor, because chapter 1 says these are things that are soon to come to pass, near to come to pass. So I've given you that note there, preterism. The future to the seven churches, history to us. The time is near, soon must take place. Partial preterists do see chapters 19 through 22 as future. Okay, historicist. Historicist, as the word history would give let you understand, sees this entire period as depicted in the book of Revelation. So basically, Revelation is telling us the history of the church until the eternal state. Okay? There are hardly any interpreters today, hardly any, that are of this school. Okay? This was more popular in the Middle Ages, right? So Protestants who viewed the book of Revelation from this historical perspective, who do you think they thought the beast was? The Pope. And Roman Catholics, some Roman Catholics, who took a historical approach to the book of Revelation, who do you think they thought the beast was? Luther. Luther, that's exactly right. Beauty is in the eye of the beholder, as they say. All right. All right. Thirdly, idealist. Idealists, and there are many of these around today, idealists believe that what we see in Revelation is symbolism that leads over and over and over again to the second coming of Christ. Every generation of Christians just keeps seeing the same repetition of ungodly forces in the kingdom of this world attacking Christians who have to live here. So there are many beasts, there are many false prophets, there are many Babylons that afflict the church over and over and over again until it leads finally to the final iteration of that. Okay? And futurist, as the name would indicate, believes that the overwhelming majority of the book of Revelation is related to a time and period just before Christ's return. Okay. In the 19th and 20th centuries, with the rise of dispensationalism, that view became the dominant view in the church. evangelical church. Okay, wasn't the exclusive view, but it was the dominant view of the church. So in this system, what we are in this interpretive community, chapters 4 through 22 are all related to that real period of time at the end of time called the Great Tribulation Period, when there is a final Antichrist that arises, and there is this final battle called Armageddon, which then brings this present evil age to a close and ushers in the age to come. Some futurists also are premillennial, and as premillennialists, they believe that this age to come starts with a thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. And then at the end of that period, there is another great climactic battle that takes place, and then finally the Lord vanquishes all of his enemies, and the few remaining enemies that belong to this city of man are vanquished, and we get to go into the eternal state. Most, I don't think I'm wrong when I say this, most interpreters today take an eclectic approach to Revelation. What does the word eclectic mean? Yeah, varied, and really takes parts of each of these. It is my position. That's why I left it for last. Leave the best for last. It's my position. So eclectics adopt the most compelling features of all schools of interpretation. Vern Poitras. By the way, did we get Poitras ordered for everybody? Did anybody order Poitras? We got a few people. All right, have they come in yet? Okay, all right. Poitras says, the major symbols of Revelation represent a repeated pattern, like the idealists say. The pattern has a realization in the first century situation of the seven churches, like the preterists say. It also has an embodiment in the final crisis, like the futurists say. And it has an embodiment now, like the historicists, let's say. And we pay special attention to the embodiment now because we must apply the lessons of Revelation to where we are. Think about it this way. I got this illustration from him. This is a really good one. So you go to the carnival. And, you know, the carnival doesn't want to just sell you a ticket when you get in. Or popcorn and, you know, pop and other things to eat. They want to get in your pocket, right? So they got all these games of chance. And they're all rigged against you, right? Very, very few of them ever pay off. And one of them is this thing that's got you get a hammer, and you swing the hammer, and you hit this thing, and it goes up, and it gets really close to the bell, right? And you hit it again, and maybe this time you get a little closer to the bell, but you still don't get there. And you hit it again, and it gets up a little closer until finally, maybe, you hit it just right, and it rings the bell. Well, this is what we see in an eclectic approach. You keep seeing these repeated moments of tribulation in the history of the church. It's the Roman Empire. In our day, it's North Korea. Or it's China. And many of these images that were true of the Roman Empire in the first century just continue to be repeated over and over and over again until finally, one day, the bell's going to get rung. And everything that history has been moving toward finally reaches its apex. So that John says, my little children, you have heard that Antichrist is coming. But even now, there are many Antichrists. Right? So is Antichrist Nero? Well, yeah. Was he Hitler? Well, yeah. Over and over and over again, The thing just keeps going up, until you get to the very end of time, like the futurists say, and there probably is going to be one final Antichrist that is going to lead to a climactic moment in history. Paul calls him in 1 Thessalonians the man of sin. 2 Thessalonians, the man of sin. He's probably this beast-like figure that comes out of the sea that we read about in Revelation, okay? But the book of Revelation says to the seven churches of Asia Minor, get ready. Tribulation's coming. Things are going to get hard. And as we're going to talk about tonight, and man, we are already set 30 minutes in, but as we're going to talk about tonight, many of the images that we have in the book of Revelation would have been very familiar to Christians living in the Roman Empire. That doesn't mean that that's the only group of people in history that it is appropriate for. Because the symbolism, why is Revelation put in symbols? So that every generation of Christians can see the relevance to their time. If we had just had a letter to seven churches and it says, hey, there's this guy named Nero, and he's going to show up, and he's going to be a terrible king, and he's this beast that's going to come out of the earth, we'd all go, well, that's interesting. But we wouldn't see how it relates to us. But if God uses symbols to represent these evil people throughout history that persecute the church, then every generation of Christians can go to the book of Revelation and see its relevance to them. Make sense? All right. Let's go to a case study. The beast of chapter 13. So everybody turn over to 13. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads. With 10 diadems on its horns, and blasphemous names on its heads. Okay, so just pause for a moment. So we already know that this beast has 10 horns and 7 heads, and it has 10 crowns on its horns. So without knowing anything else about the beast, what do you conclude about it? What do crowns tell you? It's a ruler. And if it has 7 crowns, or 10 crowns, pardon me, on its 10 horns, then it's probably not just one ruler. It's probably a nation of rulers. And maybe, this first ruler is the 10th that has lived. Or maybe the 7, because it has 7 heads and 10 crowns. All right, without even going any further, you just get that impression. All right. The beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like bears. Its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to the dragon gave his power and his throne and his authority. So that sounds like a king, a ruler, doesn't it? Right? And who is the dragon that gives them this power and authority? Well, if you turn a page back to chapter 12, the dragon shows up. And we read explicitly that the dragon is the devil. We read that, okay? So Satan is animating this human ruler, who is this grotesque, animal-like beast. Okay, verse 3. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. They worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who can fight against it? All right. What do you know about emperor worship in the first century? One of the reasons why Christians are being persecuted is because they will not burn incense to the emperor, to Caesar, right? They won't say Caesar is Lord. So if you're a Christian in the first century and you're reading this, this is very, very relevant. But it is also relevant today in North Korea. Right? Okay, keep reading. The beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. How long is 42 months in terms of years? 3.5. 3.5 is half of what? 7 is the number of perfection, completion. So the point here is that this is a limited time the persecution is going to occur. It's not going to last forever, but it will be tough while it lasts. It opens its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling and those that dwell in heaven. It also is allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. That language, that phrase, is going to be very important later in the book of Revelation. Because the kingdoms of this world are going to become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever, and we'll have this gigantic sea of humanity, redeemed humanity, that will be made up of every nation and tribe and language under heaven. So this is foreshadowing. This is the kind of thing you pay attention to as you're reading it, because it's going to come up later again, but in a very different context. Verse 8, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. And if anyone has an ear, let him hear, because this is going to happen to you, friends. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword, with the sword must be he be slain. And then here's this phrase that is used several times in the book of Revelation. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. This is what Revelation is all about. Calling persecuted saints to endure, to not falter, to not fail, to not fall away. Okay, so preterists would see the beast here as Nero. Historicists would see it as the Pope, or Roman Catholics as Martin Luther. Idealist, seeing this happening over and over and over again, would see this as a picture of, sure, Nero in the first century, but over again and again and again, beast-like emperors who demand the worship of their people and persecute people who are true to Christ. And then futurists see it as the Antichrist at the end of the age. And for those of that are eclectic, we go, yeah. Right. Amen. Preach on, brother. All right. Case study Babylon. We're going to talk a lot more about Babylon. But the city of man is represented in the Bible as Babylon. And in opposition to Babylon is Jerusalem, that is the new Jerusalem, because the old Jerusalem belonged to the city of man, right? The Lord comes and they crucify him. Okay. Preterists would see Babylon as Jerusalem and Rome. Historicists would see it as the Holy Roman Empire that starts at the beginning of this period, this epic period. Again, there aren't many historicists, if any, around today. Idealists would see it as nation and empires throughout church history that have persecuted believers. Idealists would see it as the fallen world as it opposes God and his people. And futurists would see it as the government of the Antichrist. Okay, those of us who are eclectic, yep, all of those things. Now let's talk a little bit about the symbols and the purposes of the symbols. Richard Bauckham has this great phrase. I love it. He says, the symbols in the book of Revelation have as their purpose to show prophetic counter images. Prophetic counter images. Here's what he means by that. You are a Christian from Cyprus. I think I said this a couple of weeks ago. You have never been more than 15 miles from home your entire life. That would not be unusual. In fact, it would be unusual for people to travel well beyond that. But you get to go to Rome. So you go across the Mediterranean, you come finally to these seven hills that surround the city of Rome. Rome is there, the city of the seven hills. And you climb one of those hills and you look out over the expanse of this city and you have never seen anything in your life like it. Its size and its grandeur and its beauty. And you see these red standard flags flying in the wings. You see these beautiful gold sculptures, images of eagles, the representative of the Roman Empire. And here you are, this little Christian, walking in the midst of all of this with temples to Roma, the Roman goddess, and all of these pantheon of Greek Roman gods. And you see centurions, and it is massive, and it's incredible, and it's intimidating. It's really intimidating. How in the world will these little group of Christians ever make it in an empire that decides to turn its animosity against them? In the book of Revelation, as Bauckham says, presents these symbols that are prophetic counter-images. You ever noticed that images are powerful? You ever seen the convocation of Nazis at Nuremberg in 1936-ish? Thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of Nazi flags, all arrayed in perfect symmetry, with massive amounts of soldiers all positioned in perfect lines. I mean, the Nazis were geniuses at the power of images. They weren't the first nation to do that. The Romans did as well. Romans show up at your city-state and surround you, and you look out over the walls and you see all of this red and gold and the standards glistening in the sun. I mean, the image is phenomenal. What God does in the book of Revelation is to give us counter images. Give us counter images. Okay? He says, you ever gone to a Brazilian steakhouse? Ever eaten at one? So, you know, they bring you these little slices of meat to you, and you just eat as much as you want. I mean, it is a glutton's paradise. But they also put on your table a little bowl, and it has what's kind of like a banana. It's a plantain. And it's there to cleanse your palate. So you've just had a piece of picanha, and it's, by the way, that's a sirloin they make. It is really good, right? And now they brought some ham. So you want to cleanse your palate from the sirloin so that you can really appreciate the ham. And so you take a little piece of that plantain and put it in your mouth, and it takes all of the saltiness and things from the sirloin out so that you're ready to appreciate the next piece of meat. Bauckham says that's what these symbols do. They cleanse your imagination so that you stop looking at the city of man the way humanity looks at the city of man, the way the unregenerate looks at the city of man, as powerful and imposing and intimidating, and all authority is theirs. And you see it now from God's perspective. And that's why in these images, we have these alternating, we'll talk about this extensively coming up, but we have these alternating visions between heaven and earth, and heaven and earth, and heaven and earth. And it is designed to cleanse the palate, to cleanse the imagination, to say, these nations that you think are all powerful, they're all going to be evaporated over time. All God has to do is snap his fingers, and it's done. And you should endure. You should persevere Don't give up. Don't give in. Keep going. That's why I said 2 weeks ago, Book of Revelation is a symbolic version of the Book of Hebrews. It's teaching the same thing. Endure. Keep going. Don't quit. Just like we read a moment ago, a call for endurance and the faith of the saints. The symbolic reality. The images are often elusive of the Old Testament. Peter Lighthart says John writes with Scripture rather than about it. John paints an apocalypse, and the Old Testament is his palette. You will never really understand the symbols of Revelation if you don't see their connection to the Old Testament, because it happens over and over and over again in this book. There are Old Testament themes. There are original and new creations. The Bible begins where? Genesis 1 and 2, where does it begin? What's the location? In the garden. Where does the Bible end? In a garden. Never noticed that? Right? Well, if you've been in our church for a long time, you've noticed it, because I've said it many, many times. Paradise lost, paradise regained. The Revelation 21, 22, we're in a garden. There's a river of life. There's a tree of life for the nations, just like the story began. We've come full circle in all of this. Okay. Plagues. Boy, as these seven bowls, seven trumpets, seven seals get undone, we see these plagues come. Well, when you hear plagues, what do you think of? You think of Egypt. He said COVID, for those of you who didn't hear. Yes, we do think of that. Think of Egypt, right? Why would Revelation use that imagery? Because Jesus is a new Moses. And we're a new Israel. And he's delivering us out of our own bondage and persecution. Because Babylon is also Egypt. All right. There are Old Testament analogies. With both places and people, we have Balaam mentioned in the book of Revelation, Jezebel, Babylon, Sodom, Egypt, Jerusalem. All of these places and people are come out of the Old Testament. We have Old Testament typology. There is the key of David, mentioned in chapter 3, verse 7, which comes out of Isaiah 22, 22. We have a church as the kingdom and priest, chapter 1, verse 6, and Exodus 19, 6. Plagues intensify those in Egypt. Why? Because our bondage is even greater than their bondage. Persecution Christians face now is even greater than those faced by the Jews, the Hebrews, in Egypt. But the images are often elusive of first century Rome. Now, turn with me to chapter 17. Let's do another case study. All right, chapter 17, verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit." This is the third vision that John has. "And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, and it was full of blasphemous names. And notice, it had seven heads and 10 horns." Now, where did we see that before? Who had seven heads and 10 horns? And on those 10 horns had 10 diadems? That was the beast, right? Back in chapter 13. OK? Okay? So this woman is being identified with the beast. And he says, she sits on many waters, and all of the kingdoms of the earth have committed immorality with her. And she is full of blasphemous names, which is also said of the beast. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and impurities of her sexual immorality. If you were a Christian in the first century, you would identify with this because this looks like the goddess Roma, for which Rome is named. This is how she was arrayed. This is how she looked. So some of these images are not just Old Testament images, but they are also New Testament images. But if you wanted to have an Old Testament image that would fit with this one, can you think of somebody in the Old Testament who this sounds like? Jezebel. Jezebel. That's exactly right. On her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Okay. So, here is one of these prophetic counter images. And the Lord is cleansing our imaginative palate. He's saying, little Christian from Cyprus, you're standing in this great city. You're looking at it. You are overwhelmed and intimidated by it. Come here. Come here. I'm going to take you away in the spirit. And I want you to see these empires the way God sees these empires. What God sees is just a common prostitute. He's changed our view. Our vision. He's helped us gain a better appreciation for how we are supposed to see the nations of this world. He's changing our perspective on it all. That's a great point. So Ken says, how about how he sees apostate Israel and how they are afflicting the saints? Now, by the time you get to 66 to 70 AD, almost all of the persecution has now come from the Rome, because Rome is now turning on Jews. But in the letter, is it to Pergamum? It's one of the seven churches. He does mention the fact that they are being persecuted by that which is falsely called synagogue, but he calls the synagogue of Satan. So yeah, persecution, especially early on, comes from the Jews. And later, it comes from Rome. That's right. So Jesus, in the Olivet Discourse, is prophesying the fall of Jerusalem because of the way that they have treated all of the godly prophets up until him, and will continue to persecute his people. That's exactly right. But by the time we get to the book of Revelation, the Jews themselves are being persecuted. Jerusalem is going to fall in 70 AD. They're going to be driven out of Israel. Many are going to die at Masada. By the way, if you're going to Israel with us, we will see that place coming up, Lord willing, at the end of December. And that's where it has changed a little bit. But good point. All right. The unmasking of the spiritual conflict the church faces. This is another purpose of these symbols. The unmasking of the spiritual conflict the church faces. So we're going to spend much more time on this coming up. But the symbols teach this. What looks like a politician passing laws that says, you have to bow to my name and confess that I am Lord and burn incense to me, what looks to our mind to simply be an egomaniacal Nero or Domitian or any number of terrible dictators throughout history, is in fact a great spiritual conflict that you can't see. In this sense, Revelation is very much like Daniel, where Daniel gets his eyes opened and realizes that Michael the archangel is coming to bring him a message, and he's being fought against from the king of Persia. He doesn't mean the literal king of Persia. That there is this spiritual, cosmological conflict that is taking place in the unseen world that works its way out when human rulers and nations and empires persecute the people of God. And these symbols are going to help us to appreciate that. We're going to spend a lot of time on that in the coming lessons. All right, let's close this way. When you are reading the symbols, ask some questions of the symbols, okay? Is the symbol rooted in the Old Testament? There's something about this image that reminds us of a previous story or a previous passage in the Old Testament that will help me understand the meaning behind this symbol. Secondly, does John employ it and explain it elsewhere in Revelation? Sometimes you run across a symbol early on and you're curious about it and you just keep reading and it comes about again, like the connection between the beast with seven heads, 10 horns, and the prostitute, who also has 7 heads and 10 horns, and you go, okay, I see the connection between those two images. He's saying something about it. By the way, one of the things we're going to talk about next time is counterfeiting. This is a major, major emphasis in the book of Revelation, is counterfeiting. In particular, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, and the dragon, who is Satan, the beast, and the second beast, the unholy Trinity. And we'll talk about this counterfeiting that goes on in the story, in the whole story of Daniel. Fourth, how does it picture reality? We think of symbols as not being real. Driving down the road, you see a couple of golden arches. You don't think of that as McDonald's, but you know that that's a sign representing McDonald's, right? The symbols in the book of Revelation are in many senses more real than the things they're symbolizing. And it's because God is giving you his perspective on reality through the symbol. Rome is not nearly as powerful and intimidating as it appeared. History proves that point. But God looks at it, and he's not intimidated at all. The symbol of a prostitute, a common prostitute, gives you God's perspective on reality, and in reality, the symbol helps you to be more real than what your perception otherwise would be. Finally, what kind of response does it call for? So, we'll have to talk about the mark of the beast, and we will. The book of Revelation says you mustn't take the mark of the beast. Now, what is that? Well, you'll just have to come back. We'll talk about it. But it calls for a response. And the response is fidelity to Christ, endurance, perseverance, resist the temptation of the prostitute who beckons you and calls you and says, just burn a little incense to me. Just say I'm Lord, come on. You'll be okay, you don't lose your life. Family doesn't lose their lives. Don't take the mark of the beast. All right, any questions as we close? That was an hour, how about that?